So let's hear God's word. I'm going to read the first 30 verses for us from John 10. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're thankful for the truths that you give us that are apparent from all ages in your holy scriptures. We pray that you would give us hearts to believe as we see these things in Christ's name. Amen. You might have heard of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a Presbyterian minister for many years in the last century at, I think, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He told the story of a young man one time early in the 1900s. This young man had come to New York and registered at one of the leading hotels there as the son of a famous banker that was in the town, just a bank that was just a few blocks away from this very prominent hotel. And the hotel was very honored to have him. They treated him with great respect. He ordered things from the high-end stores around there, jewelry and other items, expensive items, and the hotel was more than glad to just take care of the bills and so he wouldn't have to worry with it, receive the goods that were coming to him. But after a while, somebody, one of the clerks, reported to the manager that he hadn't paid for anything, and so manager inquired with him, and he he put him off with the excuse. So the manager quietly, not wanting to offend the young man, still believing his story, inquired of the police, and the police found out that the man that he said he was, whose son he was, had no children. But to be sure, they came and got this young man and carried him to the banker's office, and the banker affirmed he had never seen this man in his life, that he was, in fact, an imposter trying to take advantage of a prominent person in that city as his son. Barnhouse used the illustration to warn that many people call God their father who do not accept the truths that make this relationship possible. That they want the benefits of having God as their father, but don't accept the only way to have God as our Father, which is to be reconciled through Christ. I mean, all of us are God's children as far as He is our Creator, but only Christ gives us a right relationship with God as a Father. And so this is what Jesus is referring to in this chapter, that He is the only way to be reconciled to God. There is no other way, but He comes to make that way sure. To give His sheep permanent reconciliation and abundant life with God as their Father. So we're going to look at those principles. Here, Jesus refers to God more as His Father in this chapter than anywhere else. 12 times He says God is His Father, and He wants that to be a truth that we have imprinted on our minds, as well as some of the other things that He says here. The first thing we'll look at is the identity of the shepherd here in chapter 10. Jesus in this chapter uses the figure of the good shepherd in the first 5 verses, you notice, to differentiate Himself from that of false shepherds. False shepherds being those who have their own benefit in mind in leading the sheep, are leading people religiously. They don't have in mind the things of God. They have a different way to get to God. I mean, we are aware of this, that people present God as only benevolent, and that everybody by nature has certain instincts towards God, and they have their own ways of finding God. Everybody's kind of going up the mountain in different ways, but ultimately that every path leads to God, and Jesus contradicts that explicitly. The scriptures do. That no one seeks God is the testimony of the scriptures. That's the indictment of the whole human race. That everybody goes their own way. That they're going away from God. That's the natural instinct of men and women with sin, is that they go away from God. They want to go their own way. They want to think of God as they want God to be, not as God is. But Jesus is saying that He came to bring people to God, to reconcile them with God, to forgive their sins, to make God a delight to them, to make God their joy and their portion. He came to give them new hearts. He came to give them reconciliation with God, as we'll see. But Jesus is saying that He alone is the way to God. If somebody wants to know God as their Father in a right relationship with Him, that there's no other way except through Christ. You cannot teach rightly about God if you don't teach that Christ is the only way to a right relationship with God, and a crucified Christ in that, as we'll see. All the scripture points to Christ as the promised one, the promised way to God. In the Old Testament, you remember we read in Psalm 23, David saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah is my shepherd, the covenant God, Yahweh, as we pronounce it now, is my shepherd. God is the shepherd of Israel." All the Jewish peoples regarded because God told them that. We read that in our call to worship from Psalm 80, that God is regarded as the shepherd over His people. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah says, "The Lord will come with might. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather His lambs in His arms." Jacob in Genesis 48, Jews very aware of Jacob as a patriarch, of course, Abraham's grandson. He said as he was exiting life at the end of his days, when he was blessing his children, He said to them, "To God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walk, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." So Jacob could see God's hand upon him. The covenant God and the promises of God is guiding him. Jacob had many ups and many downs in his life, more downs than up in his life, to one point when he said, "Everything is against me." You may remember when, in fact, at that very moment, everything was being shown to be for him. Because God was for him. But as he got to the end of his days, he could look back and say that God has been my shepherd all my lifelong days. All these passages and more point to God as the ultimate shepherd of his people. There are prophecies of the Christ. You see here that they had asked, "How long," in verse 24, "will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus said, "I did tell you." I mean, Ezekiel 34 says, "I will place over them one shepherd. It will be my servant David. He will tend them. He will lead them and be their shepherd." Ezekiel, of course, wrote long after David was dead. He was speaking of one of David's descendants. All the Jews knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. He would reign on the throne over God's people forever. Jesus is plainly saying that I am the one they all spoke about. I am that one shepherd over all God's people. He's already said here that I have shepherd, not of this sheep, not of this sheep pen. He's referring to the Gentiles, not just the Jewish people will have sheep from, but he'll also have sheep from all over the world, and they will have one shepherd before God. And this is what Jesus is saying. He is the one. And he wants this etched in our minds. He says in verse 7, "Truly, truly, I am the gate or the door for the sheep," meaning the one through whom you enter into the house of the Lord forever. And again in verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." So when he says, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily, I am the door for the sheep," he is saying there that, again, there is no other way. And this is the first thing he wants etched in all of our minds. I mean, I can remember when I was struggling as an unbeliever about belief in God, whether he existed or not, and in Christ as the scriptures portrayed him. And I finally got to that one conclusion of what Christ is saying here, that there was nowhere else to go. I looked for other places to go. I wanted other places to go. But this is what God put in my heart and your hearts, that there's no other place to go. He is the only way to God. He is the door. If you don't enter by the door, you don't enter at all. And this is what he wants his people to know. It's a good way. It's the way to God. But we resist it. And so his spirit keeps calling us back to Christ is the way and the only way to God. And he says, "I am the good shepherd." Good in many ways. We see several of them here. First, he lays down his life for his sheep. He's good in giving them what is good. In verse 9, he says, or in verse 10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." A reference to false teachers, ultimately to the devil. But he says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," or have it more abundantly. He gives them what is really life, meaning forever fellowship with the living God. Joy that they can find nowhere else, but only as having God as their portion. He's good in the sense that he knows his sheep, and they know him. He repeats that several times. In verse 14, he says, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." He's responsible for them, and they trust him, what he means. They trust his ways. Even when times, when a Christian feels that no one knows what they're going through, no one else knows or cares, really, they know that their shepherd knows, and they trust him. I mean, they know he's good. That this world may be estranged from God, and this world may have pain and tears and death, but their shepherd leads them away from that to the things of God. So they know his purposes are good for them. And he's the good shepherd as his identity. That's what he wants his people, his sheep, to call him. That he is their good shepherd. Secondly, we see that his sheep hear his voice. Jesus repeats several times that his sheep know his voice and follow him. As much to say, no matter how much false teaching or how many allurements they have or temptations they have, whatever different forms it might take, that there is no stopping the power of his voice in calling his sheep to himself. In verses 3 and 4, he speaks of his sheep knowing his voice. In verse 16, he speaks of sheep in another sheep pen, as I mentioned before, which is referring to the Gentiles around the world. They too, he says, will listen to my voice. In verse 27, he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they will follow me. So people in that day were very familiar with the remarkable power of a shepherd's voice over his sheep. Jesus says that in verse 5, they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. So I read one commentator who actually visited Palestine area, and they were looking at this passage, and they actually had several experiments with sheep and a shepherd, and after the shepherd called his sheep, they had somebody, a man who also knew how to call sheep. He dressed up exactly in the clothes of that shepherd, and he also imitated that shepherd's call, but the sheep would run away from him. They tried this several times, and Jesus, the people he's talking to, would have been aware that the sheep quickly learn their shepherd's voice and able to distinguish it from all other voices, especially strangers or an imposter. Now, this is an analogy, a figure of speech, as we see in verse 6. It doesn't mean Christians are not ever misled by false teaching. I mean, obviously, they're often misled. Paul tells the Galatian Christians, I'm surprised that you are so quickly turning to a different gospel. Paul tells the Corinthians, if someone comes preaching another Jesus than the one you receive, you put up with it easily enough. And warning after warning is repeating in the New Testament about false teaching, leading many astray and to destruction. Paul says that to the Ephesian church. When he's leaving after 3 years, he said, I warned you day and night with tears to be aware, to be watchful. Even from your own number, men will rise up and draw people away to themselves, leading them away from Christ to destruction. He says, so be on your guard. But Jesus is saying, ultimately, at the end of the day, my sheep will be shown to have heard my voice and followed me. They might have turned off at times, been in low ebbs at times, but at the end of the day, when all is said and done, when Jesus shows who are his sheep and who are not, he will demonstrate that his sheep did indeed hear his voice and follow him. So what does it mean to hear Jesus' voice? It doesn't mean an audible voice outside of your head or even inside your head. Nor does it mean you look to a particular conversion experience or an emotional experience. It does mean that the mark of the Holy Spirit indwelling in someone has signs to it, to do with the truth of Christ breaking through in the soul, resonating with the spirit of a sinner. We see some of those signs right here in this chapter. The first is that his sheep follow him. They see him as their shepherd. Whatever providence brings, he is leading them into it. He's leading them out of it. They believe he's leading them to green pastures, ultimately to abundant life, that he is the good shepherd and they can wait on his day. They trust him with their souls. When Jesus says, what good does it do a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? They believe that. They believe it does them no good to gain the whole world and lose their soul. But to follow him is to have God as your portion and to inherit eternal life with him. Whatever happens in this world, it does not change their perception that he is good and that there's nothing better in this world than a relationship with him, to walk with him. Secondly, his sheep believe he is the only way to God. Jesus says that explicitly here. He is the door. There is no other way to God but through me, he says. And his people believe that. They believe that anyone that doesn't come through Christ will perish outside of God in God's judgment. Jesus is very explicit about that. His sheep believe it. They follow him in these truths, that there is no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved. When he says, "Truly, truly, I am the door," they know that it's right and just that he is the door. Third, his sheep know he had to lay down his life for them to make them right with God. The great sign of the Holy Spirit's work is to be drawn to a crucified Christ, where when we sing, like, for instance, "Rock of Ages," "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to that cross I cling," that our boast is in the cross of Christ. Paul says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." And that his sheep also believe and live by that truth, as we'll see as we look at his sacrifice shortly. When Paul rebuked the Galatian church, the climax of that rebuke is, "Christ was clearly portrayed to you as crucified." He goes on to say, "Are you so foolish?" He means when we preach the word to you, we preach Christ and him crucified before you. That's the way you have a right standing with God. That he paid the debt of your guilt before God. He brought you to meet God's standards, that you were estranged from God, but that now you have a right relationship with God through his sacrifice. So he is the only way to be right with God. Conversely, if Christ's words are just words to us, they can be religious words, they can even be important words. But if they're not vital words to us, matters of life and death, then it's likely you don't know Jesus' voice. And it's time to call on him. It's time to call on him for wisdom, for help in believing, for help in seeking him first, not worried about the circumstances of this world, but what you believe about Christ. That's the most essential matter. Ultimately, those who don't believe because they are not Christ's sheep. Again, he makes this very clear in verse 26. "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Thirdly, we see the sacrifice of the shepherd. Three times in seven verses, Jesus makes plain that "I lay down my life for my sheep." Again, repetition is for emphasis. Jesus was a Hebrew. If a Hebrew said something twice, like "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," he means for you to listen very carefully. If he says it three times, this is essential, heart of the matter. And that's what he's saying here. "I lay down my life for my sheep." We have already mentioned that Jesus' death on the cross is the heart of the gospel. His penal substitutionary death for our guilt in our place gives us forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God. He had us in mind when he was willing to endure the shame and horror of the cross. So we can look at some things that teach us about his death in a closer way here. First, he makes plain that it is voluntary. It was a voluntary death. In verse 17, he says, "The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." So Christ died voluntarily of his own free will. We're told in the Gospels that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, or breathed out his spirit. We should not think that Christ had no power to prevent his sufferings or his death, that he was crucified because he was in the hands of his enemies and could do nothing about it. He could have prevented men from taking him. He could have prevented them from torturing him. He could have called 12 legions of angels, as he told his disciples. He could have come down from the cross when people taunted him and said, "Let him save himself. He says he's the Son of God. Let him come down from there and save himself." But he submitted to death in obedience to the Father to make atonement for the sins of his people. Hebrews 12 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, that he was willing to endure the horror of the cross. And it is a spur," Paul says, "to his people to honor him, to persevere in the face of hardships, in their struggles against sin. They are to remember his willingness, his voluntary sacrifice on their behalf. In fact, his voluntary death for you is to make the biggest impact on your life more than anything else." I mean, people always ask in biographies, if you read them, what made the biggest impact on your life? Who was it that made the biggest impact? What circumstance made the biggest impact on your life? And for the Christian, there's only one answer. It's Jesus' voluntary death on my behalf. That's what made the biggest impact on my life. That's what still makes the biggest impact on my life. We should ask ourselves, what difference does it make that he willingly suffered and died for you? I mean, he had each of his sheep in mind. Nobody is anonymous before Christ. He knows all his sheep. He calls them by name. He had you in mind when he was when he suffered, when he bore the wrath of God. And the answer to that is it makes all the difference in our lives. His death gives you life. He says his sheep will not perish, but have eternal life as a result of his death and resurrection. But also we see this deep comment that Jesus points out about the love of the Father for Christ, especially displayed in his sacrificial death in verse 17. The reason, he says, "My Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." Now this is even more meaningful when we remember the scriptures, like from Zechariah 13, when we're told that it is God himself who strikes his shepherd. In Zechariah 13, it says the shepherd's punishment is from God. He says, "Awake, O my sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd. His sheep will be scattered," which was a reference to the disciples leaving him. But also, he says later, Zechariah in that prophecy says, "But then he will gather them all back as one, and he will be their one shepherd to them." So the shepherd's punishment is what gives the sheep peace with God. And God the Father loves the Son for it. He loves him for trusting God in the worst, the hardest of circumstances, for laying down his life in accord with the will of God for sinners, God striking him with the punishment of sinners. So we get a semblance of this love that God has. God the Father always has a perfect love and always has for his Son, but it is on exhibition for us here, for us to see how deeply the Father loves the Son in his willingness to be obedient to God the Father, even to death on a cross. If our children do something, accomplish something, we're happy with it. We're proud of them. It gives us great joy. It gives a feeling of love and affection when they accomplish something. But if they accomplish something that is costly, that is hard, and they do what's right, if they follow God when all the world is leaving God, when they serve Christ when all the world ridicules Christ, then really, the love for the Father, a father to a son or his children, grows. And here you see God the Father demonstrating his great love for his Son, in that the worst of costs that a man could endure, the wrath of God hanging on a cross, the shame of it, he is willing to endure according to the will of God for his people. The Father's love for Christ is in this supreme act of sacrifice displayed. And so we should be ever the more mindful not to be tempted in any way to slight or diminish the significance and value of Christ's death. It means this much to the Father. I mean, that's why the writer of Hebrews says, how can we escape if we ignore so great a salvation that he's given to us, that he's offered to us a way to his fellowship and love through the greatest sacrifice there could be, giving his own Son on our behalf. And so the last thing we see after the shepherd's sacrifice is the safety that the shepherd provides. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." But it is an easy road. Jesus says in other places it's a difficult path, it's a narrow road, it leads them to life and life more abundant, but this doesn't mean they won't lose liberty or property or health or have difficulties, persecutions, different things that they'll meet in this world. He tells them, if the world hated me, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Nevertheless, Jesus wants to make sure his sheep who are following him know this certainty in verse 28. He says, "I give them eternal life." He is presently giving them eternal life, "and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." The eternal life, the promises, is not simply a forever existence. It's not simply an existence that never goes away, but it is abundant life. It is life with God. It's fellowship with God. A destiny of harmony with God. Harmony with His creation. Inheriting the promises of inheriting a new heaven and a new earth where there's no tears or no sin, no pain, no death. Where there's only peace and joy and love. Life that is truly life. And he says his sheep will never perish. They will never be taken away from that. No one, he says, can snatch them out of my hand. This is a message for his sheep. I mean, he's saying it as a rebuke to those who are against him. But they'll never listen to his voice. He's really saying this to his sheep. That you are going to be opposed as I'm opposed right now. And no one can snatch you from my hand. It doesn't depend upon their feeble hold on Christ in this world, but his sure hold on them. Their salvation is certain because it is in the hand of God. Once they are inside the ark, they're never cast out into the sea of judgment. Now, he will go on, as you are aware, and say that hypocrites and those who falsely profess faith will be exposed. Hypocrites, he means those who cause trouble in his church. False professors, those who never knew him or loved him or really followed him, will certainly perish. But his people will never perish. And not only that, they will persevere in the faith. So how do you know, as one of Christ's sheep who clings to him, even with a small faith, that you will continue in the way? And he says, it's his strength that will hold you. It is the promise that we need from him when we know our faith is feeble, when we know there's difficulties in life, when we are aware of how strong the temptations are that come against us, the allurements that are out there. When we feel and experience those things, this promise stands firm. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Yes, they will endure to the end. Our last hymn has a stanza. Says, "Yes, I will to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." And that's what Christ is promising here to us as our good shepherd. That the good shepherd will not lead us astray, but lead us to God forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the truths in them. We're thankful you've revealed these truths and the way to God in Christ. We pray you'd help us follow you in our hearts and our lives and see you on that great day of the Lord. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.